Good afternoon. I think Royden's beginning to get suspicious. Every time he's scheduled to speak, I go in the back, stay back there till he's finished and come back up. We did have a teen study today, which we were a little overdue on, but we try to schedule a split sermon every month or so that we do have an opportunity to do a teen study. And we actually had a little more time today than normal, and we could have taken a little bit more time. We didn't want to be late coming out, but Royden and I had agreed that he would go a little longer than normal, so we took a little extra time and got a little bit more done. I see the Three Musketeers came to visit us today from the North Church. Glad to have them among our visitors. We don't see them down here very often, but happy to have them with us. Along with the rest of the guests, glad to see all of you. I did a nasty thing to you today, and that is that I did not tell you because I actually didn't know, so I'm kind of excused, but not really excused, that we were going to go back to our old list of 20 questions from 2 years ago and talk about some of those. I didn't know that because Mr. Waddell was actually supposed to be here for the other split sermon today, but he was not able to be here because his work has become somewhat of a nightmare, and he said he did not think he could possibly put together something that you'd want to listen to. So I appreciate his humility, but Brian is working apparently about 16-hour days, he said. His boss is sick or something, or had surgery, or in some way his boss is out of the picture, and Brian's having to cover his own job plus his boss's job, and it's keeping him extremely busy. In fact, I've sent him little notes about the budget and one thing or another just because there are a couple of things we really needed to know, and I don't hear back from him very often. So he's very busy, so he couldn't be here today. So I kind of got it dropped on me, and I also had a very busy and challenging week, so I didn't want to try to start over and put something new together. And I looked and realized that we only got halfway through our 20 questions. So you probably don't have them with you unless you're Mr. Fauché or somebody who has them on his computer. David's got his back there, he says. So a few of you may have your 20 questions. We're talking about the 20 questions on the church that we started 2 years ago before Pentecost. I had intended to come back to these after Pentecost, but since we now have this brief 30 minutes or so to deal with, we'll go through a few of these questions. I could actually probably use the whole 30 minutes on one, but I'll try not to do that. At any rate, I'll have to repeat the questions, and if I forget to wave your arm or something, so I can, because otherwise you won't know what we're talking about. This was the true or false questions in which you had the options of true or false or other, and I thought you probably didn't often get the other option. Randall asked me this morning, what is the other option for? And I said, because some of them are a little fuzzy, and depending on how you read the question, if you think it's a trick question or you're being very technical, you could think there is no true or false answer, and so I allowed for that. But number 11, as we move on from number 10, which, by the way, we finished on June the 14th last year, 2014, that is, on June the 14th, right after Pentecost, we finished number 10. We move on to number 11, and number 11 is Peter was the first head of the church. Peter was the first head of the church. That, of course, is false. And no man, of course, is the head of the church. Let's look at a few scriptures. We actually discussed some of this today in the teen study because we were dealing with the history of religion and Nimrod and the various forms of religion that have come down from that time. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find a statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So, Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the head of the church as well, as we'll see. Ephesians chapter 1. We are coming up to Pentecost, and so it would be a good idea to keep some of these things in mind as we move forward into some other discussion of the church after that holy day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that office given to him by his Father, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. Christ, of necessity, of course, is the head. Going on over to chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Christ is the head of the church, we're the body, and the instructions come from the head, the power comes from the head, and we work together to produce unity in the body under Christ. And we'll be talking about that again in a couple of weeks as well. Going on to chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head of the church. Again, the church works from the top down, not from the bottom up. We are not a democratic organization. We are not a political organization at all, of course, but neither do we function on the basis of the population of the church determining how the church will make judgments, how the church will make decisions, even how the church will be governed in that sense. Though we do some physical selection processes, we recognize that Christ is the head of the church, and whoever is the physical human leader of the church is absolutely has to be subject to Christ, and that's his first job priority. Just on over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1 then, Colossians chapter 1. Breaking into the thought here, but it says, maybe I shouldn't. This is the discussion where Paul is talking about the, I'm reading in the wrong place. Hang on a second. Well, I have the wrong scripture, so forget that one, but we had enough of those to make the point that Christ is the head of the church. Where does the idea of Peter being the head of the church come from in the first place? We talked about that, as I said, in teen study. Peter is sometimes considered the human leader of the New Testament church. Even in the Worldwide Church of God, after the ministerial conference of 1979, we taught that the possibility that Peter was, in fact, the chief apostle. Up until that time, we had been skeptical of that because of the false teaching so rampant in the world and primarily, of course, promoted by the Catholic Church, that Peter was the head of the church. And we know he was not the head of the church. Christ is the head. Peter may have been, in that sense, the first among equals of the apostles. We had rejected that as Catholic doctrine up until 1979, and previously had taught that James, perhaps, was the chief apostle based on his decision and discussion, announcement of the decision in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference in 49 A.D., Now, Catholic teachers, of course, take their doctrine from Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Matthew 16, 18, 19, of course, Christ says, I am, you are Peter, I am the rock, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I probably should go there lest I corrupt it as well as I know it. You start rushing through it and your mind plays tricks on you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Of course, we have always explained that the Greek wording here in this passage of Scripture is actually contradicting the idea that Peter is the rock on whom the church is built, because Christ is the rock, and of course, we know that that rock is a huge foundational rock. He is the chief cornerstone. Peter, on the other hand, is a little pebble, and the Greek confirms that, in which he says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock, and the rock, of course, is Christ. It is the craggy stone, not the little pebble that Peter would be. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And again, that is not just to Peter, that is to the church. And so they take the idea that Peter and the Pope, who is the, in their minds, the descendant of Peter, has the keys of the kingdom. That's why the Catholic Church was able to maintain such incredibly tight control over the entire population of the world virtually through the Middle Ages. When I say the population of the world, the Western developing world that had Christianity at the time was controlled by the church because the church basically felt that it controlled their salvation. It could turn the key and say, yes, you can go in, or lock the key and say, no, you can't. Some even in the Church of God began to believe that that's what we taught, because the church believed in authority from the top down, and because we were very direct in teaching people how to participate in the truth, how to participate in the church. We removed people from the church on occasion. We, of course, baptized people into the church. People began to think that we were saying that we controlled their salvation. That was never the case. God controls that through Jesus Christ, but you have to participate. And the ministry, our Christ ministry, in effort to try to help you understand what it is that God wants you to do. So there was never a time when we controlled the gates of heaven, as you will, gates of the kingdom of God. It never happened. We did not do that, but that's what people actually believed. And that probably was a natural fear as a result of some of their history. Peter does call himself only an apostle. He does not take the authority to say, I am the first apostle or the chief apostle at all. He is an apostle, calls himself a servant and an apostle on a couple of occasions. So Peter is not the head of the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, where we reviewed this in the teen study, because this is important. And as we come up to Pentecost and again begin some discussion of the church even after Pentecost, this is a critical point. Acts chapter 8. I won't take time to read the whole story here, but it's important to understand a little bit about what happened. After the gospel was preached in Samaria by Philip, who apparently was unordained because he did not lay hands on the people, in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So here's an individual, Simon, later called Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. Simon practiced sorcery, all kinds of witchcraft apparently, that impressed the people. He astonished the people and used that leverage to say that he was someone great. Well, of course, along came Philip, preaching the gospel, and it says in verse 6 that many people, hearing Philip and seeing the miracles which he did, heeded what he had to say. They listened to what he said because God backed him up with miracles. Well, of course, later we find that these people who had been baptized had not received the Holy Spirit. That was one of the previous questions, I believe. Maybe it's next. I'll see. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John are apostles. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these people were baptized and apparently were repentant, but they had not had the laying on of hands. God's pretty specific. God obviously gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost without human intervention. He gave the Holy Spirit to Cornelius when the and his family, when the Gentiles were first being called, because he had to supersede the prejudices that existed in the Jewish community. But generally speaking, the formula, as we have already seen in Acts chapter 2 in the past, is repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they had repented and been baptized, but it says they had not received the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, though, says, then they, that is Peter and John, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here's a group of people who were baptized, but God withheld the Holy Spirit until they could receive the laying on of hands. Probably, frankly, as an example of how the church process was going to be conducted, how the conversion process was going to go. So when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there must have been some kind of visible evidence of speaking in tongues or something has happened in the other situations, because it says in the next verse, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So some evidence existed he was able to know that they received the Holy Spirit, and he offered them money. Why did he offer them money? He offered the apostles money because he wanted to buy the ability to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. He saw this as a great opportunity for self-promotion, entrepreneurship here. I am going to be able to lay hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. That's going to make me something great. Notice verse 19, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So Simon said, I would really like to be like the apostles, and I'll pay you for it, because he didn't understand at all that he was dealing with the very power of God. He was a magician and thought he was dealing with another kind of magic, apparently. And Peter said, no. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Ask for forgiveness. If you really humble yourself and repent of this, God might forgive you. Interestingly, in verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. It's a little ironic in a sense, because one of the great things in not only the Roman Catholic Church, but those churches primarily who have sprung from the Catholic Church, have a practice that when you need forgiveness, you ask the priest to pray for you. Here Simon is saying, you pray for me. Peter says, go pray about this and repent. And he says, well, you pray for me. But of course, that's not the prime lesson that we get here. We get instead the recognition that trying to buy the Holy Spirit and trying to buy church authority, if you will, was going on clear back here in the very, very early church. I was telling the teenagers that there is a word for this in our English language. When you try to buy a church office, or you try to buy a church function, let's say like forgiveness, or indulgence, you buy it. Of course, the church distinguishes between indulgences and other things that they allow you to buy. Some of you who have come from the Catholic Church will know this better than I. But I was checking in My Catholic Faith the other day, which is a thick manual of Catholic doctrine for the practical application of the members. And My Catholic Faith says this, quote, a person sins by simony when he buys or sells sacred or spiritual things or positions, end quote. So even the church recognizes that that practice sprang from Simon here, and they call it simony. And yet in the Middle Ages, and in the time of Martin Luther in 1517, simony was so rampant in the church that was one of the huge problems that Martin Luther raged against, the fact that the church was selling privileges and selling even forgiveness. So simony was going on. There are many reasons to believe that this Simon, of course, was a minister of the Chaldean mystery religion, who later moved to Rome and replaced, in the mind of future converts, the Apostle Peter as the head of the church. So the Roman church believes that Peter was the head of the church, that Peter is the first pope, and that all popes today are descended from the Apostle Peter, and that they have their authority given to them through that chain directly from Christ, and that they have the keys to the kingdom and can let you in or keep you out. But that, of course, is all false. At any rate, the answer was false. Peter is the head of the church. False. He was not the head of the church. If you want to just write down the numbers and check your list later, if you're interested in doing that, and if you've kept your list, fine. If not, maybe you just get the material that we're talking about without worrying about where it fits in the list or whether you have the list. Question number 12 was the statement, Christ uses ministers to build the unity of the faith among members. Christ uses ministers to build the unity of the faith among members. True or false? That one is true. Doesn't take a lot of research to discover that. Let's go back again to the book of Ephesians, this time to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we know this section pretty well. Let's look at it in verse 11. And he himself, referring to Christ, who's mentioned above in verse 7, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. So among the things that the ministry is expected to do to serve the brethren is to help them come to the unity of the faith. So the statement Christ uses ministers to build the unity of the faith among members is absolutely true. Now, let's get some further backup on that and see how that works. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, this is something we always teach leaders in the church and people who are training for leadership. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2 says this, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the unity comes from teachers teaching exactly what they have been taught to the next generation. I was telling the teens today that false churches have no idea where they came from. A lot of Protestants don't even know that they're Protestants because they're forebears protested the Pope, protested the Catholic Church. They are Protestants, but they don't know what the word means, that it means protesters. Protesters against what? Protesters against the Pope's abuses in the 1500s. Some of them are much more obvious and aware of that and much more vocal about it than others, but some of them don't even seem to know. But I was telling them, the true church came down, descended from Christ, parallel with the false churches that were simply a continuation of Babylon and Nimrod's rule going thousands of years before. So Nimrod, right after the flood, started a false religion along with his wife Semiramis, and that false religion came down to us today. And most of the world is wrapped up in that false religion, either in Christianity or other ways. You find even the worship of the mother and child in places like Japan and China and so forth way before Christianity. But the true church descended from Christ and the apostles without being involved in that, and we did not come out of the Protestant movement. And so people don't understand when they give us a form that says Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, and we put none of the above, or no, or whatever. Sometimes they do now give you a check to mark for other, because some people are Wiccan or some other crazy pagan organization. But you put other, and we should know that we are not Catholics or Protestants. We're not Protestants because we're not Catholics. Protestants are not Catholics, but neither are we Protestants. We didn't come from the Catholic Church. We didn't come from the Protestant Church. We came from the true church from the beginning on down to now in a current, in a continual string. We don't know all of that string. We can't track all of that string through history, but we know that it existed. Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we know that the true church was preserved, and there have been ordinations from one generation to another and teaching from one generation to another that has been preserved to this day. So that I can confidently say I was ordained by someone who was ordained previously by someone else, who was ordained previously by someone else, and keep doing that all the way back to the apostles. Now, that's hard to grasp and hard to fully understand, but that appears to be what happened. that God preserved his church and preserved the teachings in his church generation after generation, even when the church almost died out and was hidden and persecuted and almost impossible to find, still the church was being preserved and the truth was being preserved because Christ uses the ministry to build the unity of the faith among the members. And so in our modern time, we know the history reasonably well, although that's beginning to fade from the church 30 years after Mr. Armstrong's death. We know the history, however, that Mr. Armstrong was actually ordained by a church that might have been very much asleep, but had the truth in limited measure and was separate from the rest of the churches. And they had come from their forebears, whom Mr. Franks outlined pretty well in a sermon a couple of years ago at the feast. So we should know that the continuation of the truth accompanies the continuation of the ministry, and that the ministry today is not here because of some movement or some church organization, but here because of the teaching of the truth and the ordination of those who believe the truth generation after generation after generation. So Paul is telling Timothy here, you teach what you have been taught, and you teach it to faithful people who will teach others also. And that's what's happened. The truth has been taught one to another down through time. In Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the church in the early days. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when we're talking about the church growing there and after the day of Pentecost, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In other words, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They had to learn from others. The ministry was being used to maintain unity and peace in the church. I could go on with numerous more scriptures. We have the statement about the ministry all speaking the same thing, Paul telling the ministry that we ought to be of the same mind and judgment, Paul telling the Philippians that we ought to be of one accord. That's where we get the name of our member magazine, One Accord. The ministry is absolutely used by Christ to build and maintain the unity of the faith, which includes the doctrine and the practice within the church. So number 12 is true. Number 13, the statement is, the church is built on the prophets. The church is built on the prophets. Now, it's not a complete statement, but it's a true statement. It is a true statement. In fact, it's pretty easy. We can read it in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We can read it if I can find it. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 20, 1 Peter 2:20, oh, how did I do that? I know it's got to be 2 Peter 2:20. I'm doing something wrong. I'll find it in a minute. Oh, I know. It's got to be Ephesians, not Peter. Why am I in Peter? Sometimes you're typing and you write something down, then you edit and you change something, and the next thing you know, you got the wrong scripture in the wrong place. And if you don't go back and edit it all, you can come out with really big problems. Ephesians 2. You just have to let your brain rest and let the memory come back, because I know this has got to be in Ephesians 2. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that is everything that's been done through both the prophets and the apostles, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the question is, the church built on the prophets? Yes, true. The church is built on the prophets along with the apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Number 14, true or false? The Greek word for church is ecclesia, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A, and that's in quotes. And now I have to say yes and no, depending on how technically you want to read that. I wrote in my notes, this is a rookie mistake, asking the question this way, is a rookie mistake, because E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A is not a Greek word. That's an English word in place of a Greek word. The Greek word is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. So if I really wanted to ask you that, I would have said the Greek word is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. I didn't say that. But the point is, it's a transliteration. The word technically is truly the right word for church. It's simply in English here instead of Greek. The Greek word spelled with English letters. We rewrite it E-C-C. We never say ecclesiastical things with K's. We say them with the letters C. But of course, the word ekklesia in the Greek means church, or it is translated church. Let's put it that way. What does it actually mean? It means, as we've always taught, a calling out. The word church, and you find it, I think, something like 79 or 80 places in the New Testament. The word church is always this word ekklesia, and it always means a calling out or an invitation or a summoning to oneself. So Christ has summoned us to himself. Christ has called us out of the world. Christ has called us to him. Our fellowship, remember, with one another, John says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are only a church. We are only a body because we've all been called out of something else and into this. The word ekklesia was also used to call people to an assembly or a meeting, to invite people to come together. We have been invited to come together and invited by Christ himself, the head of the church. In Acts chapter 2, again, we're go back there to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, we know about Peter's sermon, and we'll probably hear about it next week on the day of Pentecost, depending on what Mr. Servideo and I end up preaching about. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when they asked Peter what they should do, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, this is a slightly different word, but it still means to summon to oneself or to invite. This word is proskolomia, or that's not right. It's proskolomiai, I think. Anyway, or mai. But it means the same thing. We are called together. We are called out. There is another word in Romans chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called." This is the group, so now these are not just called in the verb tense, these are the called, so it becomes a noun, "according to his purpose." So we're promised that things work together for good to them that are the called. In other words, among the called. In other words, part of the church. And the word called here is the Greek kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, which again means invited or appointed. Invited or appointed according to his purpose. But when we're dealing with the word church, it is the word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A in the Greek, and it means to be called out, to be invited to participate. Okay, I had a couple of more here I thought we could get through, but it's getting too late to do that. I'll save them for the one final. We'll try to get through all the rest of them, which would be 15 through 20 next time around. So number 14 was true, but if you read it technically and wanted to say it's false just to give me a hard time because of the Greek word, then you can do that. We're not taking scores and keeping grades anyway. So anyway, I hope that's somewhat helpful. I gave you this, remember, 2 years ago in the context of preparing for Pentecost, and I do always want us to understand what God is doing in the world today, and he's doing it through his church. People get to the point where we think the church is just an organization of men, or it's a congregation or whatever. No, the church is God's church. It's the body of Christ, wherever spirit-filled people who have been called and responded to God are functioning to respond to God day by day. So we are part of the body of Christ. And the church was founded on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, so we'll deal with that next week on both the Sabbath and Sunday, probably as we come to the Holy Day. So don't forget the Holy Day, of course, is next Sunday. Don't forget your Holy Day offerings. Don't forget to recognize that we won't have a room for lunch, so you have to make unusual preparations this time. I think on trumpets we'll probably be at the other hall, and we will have facilities for lunch. But Pentecost, you're on your own. Services are therefore at 10:30 and 2:30, so that we have a 2-hour span in order to get lunch. So see you next Sabbath.